Let's take our Bibles and turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul is writing one of his earliest epistles, I think the second one chronologically that he wrote, and it's much more pastoral than Galatians, his first epistle, which was rather polemical and apologetic, a defense of what the true gospel is. And here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is just talking about the portrait of what a gospel faith looks like, what a Christian who responds to the word of God does with that word of God and the gospel that he's received and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 1, he talks about what true conversion is, that we turn from our idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son Jesus Christ from heaven, who will deliver us from the wrath to come, which is what we talked about this morning in our worship time together. And how when the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ comes into our lives, then we receive the gifts of faith and hope and charity, these theological virtues that change us into people who are receptive to the word and willing to joyfully suffer for Christ and to share our faith in whatever ways the Lord affords. And then the second chapter, he talked about responding to that word, both the preachers and teachers, how they handle it and how we respond to them as tender mothers and nurturing fathers and heralds of the gospel, and how we receive the word of God from our ministers, not as their word, as their opinion, but he says for what it really is, for the word of God that comes to us. And now he turns in chapter 2, verse 17, which really I think is the start of the third chapter, and he talks about how they should abound in love for one another, for their pastors, just as their pastors abound in love for them. He turns to a popular subject, one that's probably well known, although it's maybe not taken as seriously as it should be, and that is simply this, that the relationship between a pastor and his congregation sets the spiritual environment for all other spiritual things that happen in the Christian life. Now, that statement alone probably will produce a lot of discussion, but let me say it again. The relationship between a pastor, or in our case, pastors and congregation, is the environment. It's the stage upon which all the other things that happen in our spiritual life find their context. In other words, God intends the Christian faith to be developed and to grow and to be expressed in an atmosphere of mutual trust and affection and responsiveness to one another. The pastor, in a sense, is responding to the congregation. He can't live his life by himself. We tend to think, well, pastor, I know you pastors expect us to respond to you, but who are you responding to? Well, we're responding to you all the time, responding to your needs and to your questions and to your challenges and to what you want to receive from the word and what you think you need for your children, and you're responding to us. And I think the sad truth is that for most Americans, remember that the majority of Americans still define themselves as Christians. Most Americans find this loving and respectful and confident relationship to have been, I think, ruined by the devil. At least that's what Paul says in this passage. He simply comes out and says it's Satan who has attempted to ruin our relationship between pastor and people. And it's one of the main reasons, perhaps the major reason, why so many people are uninvolved in church, why so many Christians are struggling with their faith, and why there's such immaturity among the people of the church. You say, well, we're not like that. No, you're probably not. But if you look at the people in this vacuous auditorium tonight compared to the people this morning, I think I could rest my case that the majority of people who will attend church really never connect to church. And the reason is they don't connect to a pastor. And Jesus never intended it to be that way. When Christ came to save us, He never intended it for me to be me and my Bible and Jesus. He always intended this Christian faith to be one born out of and nurtured in a community of face-to-face relationships with pastors, life on life with each other. Now, as soon as I say that, the temperature kind of goes up in the room. The atmosphere gets a little tense because you say, well, Pastor, you're going to preach about yourself again tonight. And unfortunately, that's what Thessalonians has a lot of. By the way, you know how many times I've preached in Thessalonians in 35 years of preaching almost? This is the first time. Isn't that amazing? First time. Because I really think it has too much to say about pastors and people, and it sounds very self-serving to get up and do it. And I'd rather talk about money. Now that's saying something. I'd rather talk about money than I would the relationship between a pastor and parish, because it can sound self-serving. But that's the way God has made our faith. In the Old Testament, it was the Spirit, the Word, and priest. It was the prophetic word coming through the Holy Spirit in the lives of these priests that really nurtured this thing called the community of Israel. And in the New Testament, it's the same formula. It's the Spirit, the Word, and not priests, but pastors. It's the Holy Spirit and the Word working through the life of the pastors to present this word to people so that they are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we learned this morning. That's why Paul describes the church as the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That is genuine Christianity. The Holy Spirit speaking in his word, faithful preachers, whether they're Old Testament priests or New Testament pastors, expounding the scriptures and applying it to their lives and the lives of other people, not just addressing issues, but trying to shape community life around the Bible. And people who love their pastors, and love the Word, love the Spirit, who respond to this ministry. In fact, Paul puts it this way, "For the Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all believed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? But faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." The Lord, in constructing the church the way he does, it's amazing how I think he purposely is pushing against the tendency for individualism in the lives of people. Now, we in America tend to think that's a good thing. But when it comes to spiritual life, it's not a good thing. An individualized Christianity wants to take Jesus Christ on his own terms. We see more and more Christians who want to live their lives without the church, as people who say they believe in Jesus Christ is not decreasing in America, believe it or not. But people who are affiliated with the church is drastically dropping. We want worship experiences tailored to our own selections. And we want a relationship with a pastor, I think, that is more, many people, more like a client to a vendor rather than a person who's in a spiritual congregation. And there may be a lot of reasons for this, but I think it's our resentment of authority as human beings, and we all face that, yours truly included. Our rejection of rules, especially when these guidelines would constrict us or restrain us. And finally, our resistance to things inconvenient, and being in fellowship with one another will be, among other things, quite inconvenient. The result for most congregations is that they have a relationship tangentially to their pastor. They keep their pastors at arm's length. They want him close enough to summon him if there's an emergency, but not close enough so that he might really know them intimately, or quite frankly, that they might know him. And they appreciate him as long as he provides the goods and services they want. But they seem to be increasingly, at least in this city, willing to just go from church to church to church without any regard for the relationships that are being ravaged in that process. Now, you can't read 1 Thessalonians and what Paul says about his relationship with people in that church and their relationship with him in the church of Thessalonica and think that in any way the churches in America reflect that. I'm here to say, and this is where you'll have to bear with me, I kind of wish tonight I was a visiting preacher. I'd have a little bit more credibility with you. But I know that when Harry Reeder was here, Harry was a gifted leader. He did a tremendous job forming this congregation, and we had just had incredible growth, and a lot of good things happened. But you know, when I showed up here, there were a lot of people that were critical of Harry Reeder. And they kept Harry Reeder at a distance. And then they said that Harry was aloof. Well, I've known Harry longer than you have. And I may say a lot of things about Harry Reeder, but aloof is not one of them. Harry's a ball of energy. He's a person who loves people and he's involved in people's lives. And I think that aloofness was projected onto them. I noticed that Tom Henry, who came after him, everybody was excited about Tom. And Tom was, he was not aloof. He was affable and approachable and fun until Tom became the senior pastor. And then they put Tom at a distance. And I would venture to say that that's a pattern with Americans, with their pastors, with the smallest of minorities being the exception. Now, Paul is going to say in this text, I'm just setting this up for you, that that's not the way Jesus Christ intends for us to grow as Christians and to live our lives in the church. I'm not complaining about this. I'll be frank with you. Can I be honest with you tonight? Pastors have grown used to this. They've grown used to people keeping them at arm's length. But I think if you ask them every once in a while, like tonight, to open up their heart as Paul does, they would say, we prefer it be not like that. We prefer that there be face-to-face fellowship and life-on-life discipleship, and that we grow together in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet, I think in the American church, there's a fear of that. I think pastors fear that the congregations might get too close to them and might harm them. And I think congregations fear that pastors, when they get too close, will hurt them. And Paul is going to tell us tonight that's not true. Because the closer you get, he says, the more you abound in love for one another, the stronger your life becomes. So he talks about two things. There's four little paragraphs here, two paragraphs devoted to each of these two subjects, the love that pastors have for their congregations, as is illustrated not just in Paul's life, but in the life of his pastoral team, which at this point is Paul and Silas and Timothy. The love pastors have for their congregations, and then obviously and conversely, reflexively, the love that congregations have for their pastors. So he begins in verse 17 of chapter 2, and he talks about the love that pastors have for the congregations, and he's concerned for them as his spiritual children. Verse 17 through 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored to more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown in boasting before our Lord at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, because of the persecution of the Jews, you remember the story from Acts chapter 17. Paul moved from Asia Minor on his second Galatian missionary journey, and he went over across the Bosphorus Straits there to Philippi and then on to Thessalonica, preaching the word, and there was a riot in Thessalonica, and people were attacked. And so they, for Paul's safety, they took him and escorted him out of town, and he went on down to Berea, and they followed him down there, these Macedonians from Thessalonica, and they caused some more problems. And so they said, Paul, you need to get out of Macedonia altogether. So they sent him down to Athens. And while he was in Athens, he was in Athens, but Silas and Timothy remained in Macedonia. He was yearning for them, and he was worried for them. And he says that he was, in this passage, he was torn away from them. He was aporphanizo, from which we get the word orphan. I was literally, what he says, I was orphanized by this. It's a word, one commentator said, that frequently used for children who have been orphaned or for parents who are bereaved of their children. And here Paul uses it in the passive, saying, I was rendered this way. I was torn from my family, having been orphaned from you together for a short time, he says. Because Paul sees himself as a spiritual father to his congregations, and he sees his congregations as his family. Remember that Paul, when he became a Jew, he was excommunicated from the Jewish community. And more than likely, although he never says anything of this specifically, he was probably expelled from his family. And some commentators and others like myself believe that because Paul was a Pharisee, which required that a man be at least 30 years old and married, that he had a wife who had who divorced him because he became a Christian and lost his family. And so in all of his writings, probably out of his own soul and certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he likens himself to a father. He refers to his converts and his congregations as children, even those who he does not lead to the Lord, who he knows from other apostolic efforts. And he refers to them as his, like Timothy, his dear son in the faith. And that's how the spiritual perspective of the Bible looks at a pastoral relationship. It's not with any kind of impropriety that some Christians still call their pastors father, whether they're Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican. We tend to think that in the Presbyterian Church that there's something unbiblical about that, but you know there really isn't. Not if you read Paul. Paul refers to himself as a father to the Christians he serves many more times than he does as pastor. Because he sees himself as a shepherd who is guarding the flock, as an elder who's guiding them, an older one, an older man, literally, and an overseer, a bishop, who's governing or administering them. John Calvin says, what Paul means by this is that he was concerned in regard to them just as a father is wont to be concerned for his children, and that he had exercised a truly paternal care in instructing and admonishing them. And unquestionably, no one will ever be a good pastor unless he shows himself to be a father to the church to which he has been committed. Why is Paul belaboring this point? Well, there were two things that happened. And they both kind of were, quite frankly, they bothered Paul. One, he says that he was forcibly torn from them or orphaned from them. He mentions that he wanted to come back to them a couple times. He says again and again. But Satan hindered him. How? Well, we don't know. But obviously, in making that statement, Paul assumes that the Thessalonians will know. And even if they didn't, Timothy, who was back there talking to them, would have instructed them what Paul meant as he read this letter to them. And also, he was coming under attack because Satanas, that word means the accuser or the slanderer or the adversary. The Bible calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. Peter refers to him as our adversary, the devil. So Paul is both defending himself and his apostolic ministry and expressing his great affection for them and his sadness over being torn apart from them in this great work that he was doing. Is it wrong for him to defend himself? Not really. Because it's often the case in human families and in spiritual families and churches, it's often the case where there's a misunderstanding between children and parents. I mean, if I've heard this once, loved ones, you know, as a pastor, I would have heard this 1,000 times. I hear from children, you know, my parents don't really understand me. I hear that all the time from young people. They don't really understand me. And they just want to boss me around and they don't care anything about my feelings or what I would like to do with my life. And I always want to put my arm around these young men and women and say, oh, sweethearts, could you really believe that's true? With all that your mom and dad have sacrificed for you, and all that they've given and all the prayers they've prayed for you and the tears they've wept for you. I wish you would hear your parents talk to me about you. You are the center of their life. How could you ever doubt that they don't understand you and don't have your best interest at heart? And then I hear older people say, you know, we did all of this for our children, but they don't appreciate us. They don't really love us. They only care for us for what we can give to them. They don't really understand my husband and I. And I want to put my arms around these older folks and say, they will. They'll get married and have children, and they will someday. And Paul uses these paternal and relational and familial metaphors for the church all the time. And I think that's true in the ministry here. Paul didn't have a long time with the Thessalonians. His time, he's saying, was cut short. And Satan was accusing him. Satan was saying to the people, well, you know why he left Thessalonica? He left that because he wanted to save his own skin. He was more concerned about himself than he was for you. And he was saying to Paul, you know, out of sight, out of mind. They could care less about you. They got from you all they wanted, the free gift of eternal life, and now they could care less about you. That's how the enemy works. He loves to make you think that the pastor really is just doing this because he's hired to do it, because he's making such good money, and it's such an easy job, and he has this sense of authority over people. It's such a thrill to get up on Sunday and tell people what to do, knowing that they'll all obey. And then he wants to tell preachers, they don't really care for you. Well, you could die tomorrow, and they'd say, why isn't he here? Well, he died. Well, we didn't give him permission to die. And of course, that's not true. It's not true of congregations, and it's not true of pastors. You know why it's not true? Because nobody's forcing us to be here. No one's forcing you to be in this church and to tithe and support this church, to pray for me and my wife, to love your pastors and support them. Nobody's making you do that. You do that because you love them. And believe it or not, nobody's forcing the pastors to be here. There are other churches we could serve, and there are other jobs we could do. In fact, I think with rare exception on our pastoral staff, we've all done something before we became pastors, and at least passably well. We do this because we want to, but it's easy for us to not understand each other and to not appreciate each other because the devil gets involved in this. So Paul makes this wonderful statement. Look at verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. One commentator actually asked the question about this verse. He says, is this not over the top in Paul's expression? I don't think so. That man's never been a pastor. Your pastor's chief hope, as Paul says, is your salvation, your justification. I can promise you this, that I know of no pastor, I have never met a pastor who was hoping that even one person in his congregation would go to hell. Not one. And your pastor's primary joy is the blessings of your life, the happiness and health that holiness brings. I've never known a pastor who wanted his people to be afflicted with sin and misery. He wanted God to bless them. And his crown of boasting, in other words, literally, and Paul says, our pride of boasting is the love for and the life that people have with Jesus Christ. It's their glory in heaven that is, if I can put it this way, the pastor's mark of his own success in ministry. St. John Chrysostom, who lived a couple generations after Paul, one of the early church fathers, says, there is nothing I love more than you, as he was preaching to a congregation on this text. There is nothing I love more than you, no, not even life itself. I would gladly have my eyes put out 10,000 times over and be blind if it were possible by this to convert your souls to Christ. So much is your salvation dearer to me than to light itself. This one thing is the burden of my prayers, that I long for your advancement in the faith. But that in which I strive with all is this, that I love you, and that I'm wrapped up in you and in your lives, and you are my all, father, mother, brethren, children. You're mine, my beloved. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying he could bear it no longer, not knowing what was happening to them, whether they had misconception about him, whether they were angry at him, whether they felt orphaned by him as well. And so he said, I sent Paul and Timothy back to you. He moved on to Athens, and when they joined him in Athens and gave report, he went over with Corinth with them. He didn't hear from the Thessalonians for a while, and so he sent Timothy back a second time with this letter so that they would be assured of his affection for them and that he might be encouraged by theirs for him. That is Paul's greatest worry. He says it time and again in his congregational letters to these people. He says, I'm worried that perhaps we will have labored in vain. He would put it this way to the Corinthians. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, please. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Jesus Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That is the pastor's chief worry, that somehow people will turn away from a pure and sincere devotion to Christ and go back to their old way of life. God helps pastors in anxiety by giving them a team of people to help them bear this burden. You'll notice that Paul no longer speaks in the singular. By this time in the text, he's changed the I to we and the me to us. He's referring to Silas and Timothy, who along with him made up this missionary team that reached the Macedonians and the Greeks for Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, a leader, a preacher, a theologian, a church planner. Silas, whose name is also Silvanus, who was a missionary associated with both Peter and Paul and was well respected by both the Jewish and the Gentile church. And Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, his young protege and his successor at Ephesus, seemed to excel in pastoral care, especially in tough situations requiring patient pastoral ministry and interpersonal care. And I would suggest to you that pastoral staffs always shepherd better than solo pastors. And look at the men who are your pastors. Look at Bernie Lawrence. Bernie Lawrence, if you look up the word pastor in a dictionary, Bernie Lawrence's picture comes up. He's been here for 25 years. He's our senior associate. He knows everybody better than the rest of us know each other. He excels at working with officers and people and shepherding ministries, and he's just a great blessing to me. He's my pastor. He's the one that I go to when I have to talk through things and I don't know what to do. Mike Miller, one of our associate pastors. He's in the third in command in terms of when people are here and when they're gone. He's a veteran church planner and an excellent pastor. He's a great mentor of young men. Is able to administer. I think his administrative skills are better than any of the pastors. He really can get jobs done and handle large projects. He's overseeing our outreach and missions and SOAR and our younger pastors in an amazingly wise and gracious way. Bruce Creswell has been a pastor longer than anybody else on our staff. And his forte is building loving community and caring for people in pain and in transition, people who bereaved of sorrow, because in some ways, Bruce pastors the most challenging community. Bruce doesn't send his folks to the next community. He sends them to heaven. That's where they go next. And Bruce is the person you want by your bedside when your time in this life is over. Gabe Sylvia is the counselor and the teacher and the theologian in our staff. He handles more counseling than probably anybody else in the church. Gabe is standing in the gap in many people's lives, holding marriages and families together, which means that he enters into one conflict situation after another. I don't think any pastor on our staff gets beat up more frequently than Gabe Sylvia does, but he does it because he loves the family and he loves these people and he loves their children. What do you say about Dave Baxter? Great communicator, an effective evangelist. He's an insightful shepherd for millennials. I'm amazed at his wisdom. It's beyond his years. And he has a great ability to minister to young people called the millennials and in ways that most of us older guys don't understand. Andrew Holbrook, it's sad to send him on his way. But he's going to his home state of Connecticut. But I'll tell you, under Andrew's leadership, campus outreach has never operated as well, seen as many conversions, produced such a good stock of leaders, and been as involved in our church's life as it has as under his leadership. He's a preacher, an evangelist, and a pioneer leader. We're going to miss him, but the kingdom will rejoice in him. We have Andy Schuster and Stuart Neely, two young men, our youngest pastors, both in age and in terms of tenure. They have been well educated. They know how to handle the word. They're excellent in handling our young people. They have a great spirit of humility and of moral courage, and they're just excellent with our student families. John Haynes, if there is a purgatory, it's being a music director, dealing with all the artistic types and all the musicians and all the choirs and everybody's demand that all the worship services satisfy them. And John handles it in an unflappable way. If I were the music minister, some people would be in prison. I would be in prison for multiple murders and for life sentences, or you would be in prison for murdering me, but it wouldn't be a happy ending. And John just cruises through this week after week and loves us and loves to do this. Sandy Spitz has the worst job in the church. It's the thankless job of finances and legal issues of all the IT stuff. My goodness. Security, facilities, management, policies and procedures, communications, administration, personnel management, payroll and benefits, taxes. He leads a team of wonderful people. I've never seen a man in 66 years of life who manages women better than Sandy Spitz does. And that's a gift. And he's 365 days a year, he's behind the scenes making sure that the lights are on and the air conditioning works and everything's fine. You never see what he's doing, but if he doesn't show up, everything shuts down. And then to these men, these pastors, we have others who I consider pastors, like Susan Shepherd and Karen Chambers and Mary Jo Culver and Kim Westbrook. They're working tirelessly to minister to our women and our visitors and our children. They're the administrative glue that makes things happen. And if you look at these wonderful posters, these artistic hangings of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and baptism and the Apostles' Creed. And although that was the work of the Kims, Kim Tapp and Kim Westbrook, and they did this thing without any effort, and they are constantly concerned about things functioning well so we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say is that there are literally dozens of lives on your life and faces in your face who love you and your family and who share in this pastoral ministry. It is not I who do this. Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Well, not the individual, but it is a we. We do this. And we do this because we love you. You're our family. And we want to love you in this life, and we want to love you forever in the life yet to come. And we know that you love us. That's what Paul admits to in this passage. That's the second part. It doesn't take as long to explain it because it's quite simple, he says. The congregation's love for their pastors. He says it results in their encouraging their pastors. They encourage the pastors, Paul says, in ways they don't even know. Look what he says beginning in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted or encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live. If you are standing fast in the Lord, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. He's saying here that the pastor's main joy in life is to see the church grow and continue in the faith. He makes the statement, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, for now we live. It's rendered in the New American Standard, I think, more accurately because it has an urgency, a pungency. Now we really live, he says. Now we really live if you are standing firm in the faith. And he says, when Timothy came back from Thessalonica, he brought us this good news. That little verb, brought us good news, is really the word evangelize. It's the word euangelizo, which means to preach the good news or to herald the happy message. He said when Timothy came back, he evangelized us. He brought us the good news. He preached to us a gospel message that you were going on in the Lord. That's a strong statement. Paul is saying, according to some commentators, and I agree with him, that because of their responding to his letters and responding to the Spirit and responding to the Word, responding to Silas and Timothy after he left, his faith had been increased. His confidence in the gospel had given him the joy of knowing that they were always remembering him kindly, and longing to see him face to face as he longed to see them. In fact, he says, if you look at verse 7, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. It's an amazing statement. Now we live, if you are standing firm in the Lord, we've been comforted because we've heard this good news. G.K. Beale says, this mention of living is probably not figurative, but refers to his actual saving life in relationship to Jesus Christ. But how can Paul say that now he lives as if he had no spiritual life before? Continuing the thought of verses 17 to 20, the reader's unflagging persuasion of the truth is a crucial ingredient in Paul's own steadfast fidelity to Christ in carrying on his new life and the task of taking the good news of Israel's Messiah beyond the boundaries of Israel. Paul's salvific life, his being in Christ, is not merely a past reality experienced at the Damascus Road, but an ongoing condition about which he receives confidence through the knowledge that his converts are continuing in the reality of their new life. As in verses 17 to 20, the successful outcome of the life of Christ is a fruit demonstrating the genuineness of Paul's own life in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying something like this. Now I know that my life in Christ is real, because the Christ who lives in me has jumped from me to you. And now you live in Christ. And I really live now. One man, Gordon Fee, says that Paul is reflecting the Greco-Roman idea about friendship, which is much deeper than the American idea. That friends in the Greco-Roman world would stand firm. It's a phrase they use all the time. They would stand firm with one another, living and dying together. And he's saying, now I really have a life. It's easier for me to live that life. And I've been encouraged in that life because of my friendship with the people in church who stand and fall with me. And the fact that you're standing makes me all the stronger to stand myself. And the fact that you're living in Christ makes my life in Christ all the more real. That's how pastors feel when congregations are doing well, when they're growing, when they're in harmony, when people are being converted, when they're loving each other, when families are strong, pastors say, now I really live. I know this thing is real now. It's not just real because I believe the Bible. It's real in my experience. I'm seeing it. But when the opposite happens, to borrow a phrase from another epistle of Paul, pastors say, I die daily. Last week, just this past week, Kim Westbrook said, there's a guy on the phone. He says he knows you from your Surfside Presbyterian days. And so I picked up the phone. I could remember this guy. I kept trying to pull up his face and his name. And he said, Pastor, you wouldn't know me. He said, I came at the very end of your ministry, but I said, I'll tell you where you might remember me. You came to visit me once after I filled out a card at the church, and you came by on Thursday night, and I wasn't there. I was down on the fishing pier at Surfside Beach. I was fishing. And he said, quite frankly, I was half the way to getting drunk. And all of a sudden, I looked around, and here this man in a suit and tie came walking down the pier with a Bible under his arm. And I said to myself, I hope that's not the preacher from Surfside Presbyterian Church. And I hope he's not coming to talk to me. But he said, lo and behold, it was. And he said, you just visited with me. And he said, we had all kinds of marital problems. I was about to leave my wife, kids. We're both having affairs with other people. But I went back to church next Sunday. I figured, you know, if this guy cares for me enough to come find me out here in my domain of fishing, I'll go see him in his domain at church. And he said, I just kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And he said, you know, I've had a lot of ups and downs these last 30 years. But he said, I keep going back to the things you preached. And he said, I get on the website at Christ Covenant Church and download your sermons every Monday morning. And I wanted to thank you for how you've led me to Christ. I'm thanking you that I'm saved. Get one of those, you can go for 10 years. Send me all the emails you want, I could care less. That's what Paul says when he says, when we hear this, we really live. Finally, he says, he's encouraged because they love one another. Look what he says in verses 11, 13, and we'll close with this. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul says, here's really the bottom line, is that you love one another. This is what we pray for. This is what we yearn for, he says. Because it's always the mark of a family. What's the best way for a father to love his children? I think it's to love their mother, his wife. And what's the best thing a mother can do for her children? It's to love and honor and respect her husband. What's the best thing that children can do for their parents? It's to love their brothers and sisters. Isn't that true? You who are in families, isn't it always sweeter when everybody's love is abounding, as Paul says, toward one another and to everyone else, than when we're rancorous and bickering and at odds? He says this is the goal, that he, meaning Christ, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And of course, he would feel that way, because that's what Jesus said. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. It's not by how you respond to the Bible or whether you have the right theology or really whether your life is holy. Although those things are important. They will know you are my disciples by this. By the love you have for one another. For this is my new commandment that I give to you. That you love one another just as I have loved you. I want you to notice one little thing. This passage that we've looked at tonight is bracketed by the phrase, see you face to face. Look how it begins in verse 17 of chapter 2. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Look how it ends in verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Because we don't live Christian life in the book or in studies or through online sermons or programs or projects or ministry or even mission. Because we live the Christian life face to face, it's important that we want to be face to face. Because that's how God lives with us. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, face to face. Exodus 33:11. For God who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Face to face, life on life. That's what the Christian life's all about. Maybe that's why the church is struggling in America, because wounded people, isolated people, tend to withdraw and to put layers between themselves and walls around their houses and distance through the internet so that they have the feeling of being involved with people, but they are never face to face. They are never life on life. You come to appreciate these things, I think, the older you get. And as I reach the end of my ministry and probably have less than 20 years left of life, I am increasingly grateful for Monsignor John Fagan and for Father Richard Crosser and Father Terence McGurk, for Reverend Jimmy Latimer, Pastor Pat Patterson and Dr. Hugh McClure, the six men whom I've been blessed in life to call pastor. And I'm increasingly more and more thankful for the Immaculate Conception Church, Columbus, Ohio, for Central Church in Memphis, for the Eau Claire and the First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, for Surfside Presbyterian Church and Trinity Presbyterian Church, and you, Christ Covenant Presbyterian Church. Seven congregations where I have lived with and been loved by literally thousands of people. It was their faces in my face, which was sometimes uncomfortable, that has made me the person I am. It's their life on my life that has shaped me for eternity and shown me the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that, I think, is the way Christianity should be. The face of a pastor and the face of his people, life on life, love on love. By this, all men will know that we belong to Jesus Christ and to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the very things that sometimes make us uncomfortable, because they're the very things that enrich our lives. And our discomfort is the testimony, the evidence that the enemy, the accuser, the adversary, the slanderer is at work in us, construing these things to be threatening and negative when in fact they are comforting and enriching. I pray that you would increase our face-to-face interaction with one another, our life-on-life involvement with each other, and more open and unafraid expressions of our affection and appreciation for one another as pastors and people and members of the spiritual family known as Christ's Covenant Presbyterian Church. We commend ourselves to your care. We live in the fellowship where you are face to face with Father, Son, and Spirit, the life of three persons in one God, making one coherent whole and one great blessing to all that exists, and giving us this union of love that spills over into our lives. This love of God that becomes the love of the brethren in Jesus Christ. So now as we close, we give your blessings to your people May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forevermore. Amen.